Amen. Thank you. And the sermon is entitled Grace in the Midst of Grief, but the grace in the midst of grace was my fault. That was a typo in the men's chat. So forgive me for that. And sorry, Anthony DePage. So listen, the Italian pronunciation has a way better ring to it. DePage, it's not that hard to say. All right. So, grace in the midst of grief. As often happened, especially in the Samuel series, this has been really difficult to try to pull out of texts that sometimes seem morally ambiguous, and also very cathartic as the Lord ministers to me in this season of our church. It seems like the words and the situations are jumping off of the page sometimes. So, we're going to look at two chapters that are kind of difficult to interpret and apply. And so when we read the Bible, we often encounter difficult sections. And sometimes the hardest texts to understand are those that are morally ambiguous. The writers of the narratives don't often give us clear heroes and villains. The text doesn't always comment on what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. It doesn't always satisfy our desire for things to fit in a nice, neat box with closure. This is not like the cartoons when I was a kid. If you grew up in the 80s, there were cartoons that always, if you didn't know what the episode was about, they always told you at the end. And so He-Man, G.I. Joe, at the end, they always told you what the lesson was, and now you know, and knowing is half the battle. And so you walked away like, they were encouraging kids toward good things. Sometimes we read the Bible, and there's not that disclaimer at the end that this is what the story is about. We wish there was. This is one of those sections where the last couple weeks we've seen a cast of questionable characters and people doing questionable things. And those people are not corrected. They're not assessed. It's the news is just read. We're going to look at today Joab, who is a prime example. Additionally, when we go through the life of David, sometimes we have to scratch our head because David's actions are often about as clear as old bathwater. You don't really know what David is doing or what David should be doing. And we don't know what to make of it. So what do we do with sections like this? When you read a section, some of you will get that on the way home. When you read through a section where good characters do questionable things and questionable characters do good things, what do we do with that? What do we do with texts that are amoral, meaning not immoral or moral, just without a clear moral directive? So here's one of the things we do with a text like this. It helps us and reminds us to know for sure that, like David, we live in a fallen world, and that trials and difficulties and grief are commonplace and to be expected. The life of David, as you go through it, as we've been going through it, kind of feels like our own lives sometimes. It feels like I'm just getting over this trial. Things are just starting to get good, and then another trial is coming right behind it. We're usually coming out of one season of difficulty, just trying to brace ourselves and gather ourselves so we can get ready for another season of difficulty. But a text like this always shows believers that we need a better king and that we are made for a better kingdom. And that there are some good examples in the Bible, but other than Christ, they are always imperfect. And everything that happens in the kingdoms of this earth, there are good things we can pull from it and lessons. And then things that we can learn what not to do. But they're to remind us that our kingdom is one that is unshakable and unchanging, because the kingdoms of this world constantly change. There is not one static moment in the life of David, and there's not one static moment in our lives. So let's pray, and with that preface, we'll work through the remainder of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for another day, that we are given the gift of life, that you, as the Creator, we owe you our very breath. Everyone in this room is made in your image. We are people who think and create and feel and act because we reflect you, a God who thinks and creates and feels, yet we are distinct from our Creator. Lord, everything we do is tainted by sin. all of our emotions, all of our feelings, we can't understand them apart from our own sin. Yet, Lord, you know no sin. And yet within this room and in every room, there are those who are recreated into the image of Christ. And those who are still in their original sin nature. And so, Lord, I pray every week, this week especially, that those here in the image of Christ who have come to newness of life, who through saving faith behold you without the veil, that we would find correction where needed, comfort where needed, that we would see the highs and lows of David and remind us to point us to our Savior, the true and better David, and everyone in this room this morning who has not been born again, who is still under the burden of sin and death that will separate them from you for eternity, that they would look to Christ, their only hope. That they would no longer walk in the ways of the world, that they would see the futility of the ways of man. And they would run to you, the victorious King, and fall on their face in repentance, that they would be welcomed home as long-lost sons. And pray that you would be glorified in everything we say and do, and that your Spirit would apply the words to our hearts and to our minds, that we would be emboldened in the cross of Christ, and we would go forward from here in the confidence in the finished work of our Savior. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so the first character we're going to encounter is Joab. And if you've been around for a while and you've read through Samuel, you've read through Kings, Joab is a difficult figure to pin down. He is a man of action. He rarely is silent. He rarely is passive. His actions are always shrewd, but often questionable. Yet, he lives with a very consistent code. He is a man of war, a man of integrity. He's got his own moral code. What's interesting is that the writer of Samuel never explains Joab's motivations, never explicitly commends him or condemns him. And so think about it. With all the role, we're going to see what the role that Joab plays. We're going to go through the list of the things he's done. He's never commended or condemned. The writer just reports the news and leaves it to us to draw our own conclusions. And that's most biblical characters. We don't clearly get that, like, Abraham is a friend of God, or David is a man after God's own heart, or that Judas is the son of perdition. We don't always get helpful titles. A lot of our biblical characters seem amoral. We don't really know what happens with Joab. 1 Kings kind of makes it a little more clear. And so this is difficult for us because we, let's be honest, we live in a society that does not report the news. We live in a world that gives us stories and spoon feeds opinions. We have been trained to have an opinion. We have been trained to pick a side. We have been trained based on headlines and based on stories to pick heroes and to pick villains. It keeps eyes glued to screens. It keeps people subscribing and people tuned in. And so we often bring those things to the scriptures. We don't like when things aren't clear. We don't like when we don't know what side to stand on. This grates against our very inner being. I need to know who to root for. I need to know who I should like and who I should not like. But the narrative is not always that easy. It's not always like that. And often we don't really know what to do with some of these characters. And so, right up front, here's our first lesson. This is why we look to the Lord and we do not look to men. This is why we look to the one who does not change. And we use discernment on those who will certainly change to learn positively and negatively from the characters that we read in the text. And so I'm not going to try to assess every action. We're actually not going to do a lot of explanation. We're going to walk through the text. We'll breeze through certain sections. There'll be a few comments, but I really want to land on application for us. And so we see in difficult texts like this to understand our need for Christ. So let's jump right in. Joab. So if you were here last week, you saw Joab arise as the one who puts down Absalom's rebellion. And David's command to deal gently with his son Absalom is disregarded. So he doesn't obey the command of the king, but he stops the killing. And most likely saves David's life and others' lives because Absalom was not going to stop. And so I love what Dale Ralph David says about Joab. And commentators disagree on whether he was righteous or not. But Dale Ralph David said, David would treat cancer with candy. So he used kid gloves toward his own son. But Joab knew it required surgery, and he nominated himself as surgeon. That is Joab. David did not discipline his sons. He was trying to treat cancer with candy. Joab knew it required surgery and nominated himself as surgeon. And so, right or wrong, that's what Joab did. So he does that in verses 9 through 15 by killing Absalom, overkill, and puts three spears in his chest and then has 10 men kill him with swords. That's definitely over the top. But interestingly, and you get into verse 16, throughout all of this, there has been a tension. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, David from the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, but the nation of Israel had not split yet. But the 10 northern tribes have kind of been doing their own thing, and they rallied around Absalom. So Joab killed Absalom, but he withheld the forces of David from pursuing Israel. Verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. So while he didn't show restraint with Absalom, he did show restraint with his brothers in the neighboring tribes. And so that's going to come up a little bit later. So now when we jump into our section beginning in verse 19, now it comes time with who's going to tell David? Who's going to bring the news to David? And Joab has a lot of discernment here. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hands of the enemies. Now, one of the first things I want you to see is that how the people view the war, or people view the result, and how David views the result is very different. Ahimaaz says, the Lord has delivered. There's going to be a theme of salvation language throughout this. The Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. David's going to be thrilled. But Joab knows his master. Verse 20, and Joab said to them, you are not to carry news today. Now, Ahimaaz is one of David's trusted servants. He was one of the ones who stayed behind so that they could relay messages to David while he was in exile. He says, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. So Joab recognizes where David's headspace is going to be during this. Then Joab said to the Cushite, Joab says to a foreigner, I'm not going to send one of his trusted advisors because I don't know how David's going to react. I'm going to send the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. And the Cushite bowed before Joab and he ran. And so he knows that men want to share in the victory, but that David's probably not going to be able to celebrate it. And so there's a lot of words from 20 to 31 is just basically a long description of two guys racing to get there first. And Ahimaaz knows the terrain. He takes a long cut during around the flat area, but gets there first. Yet, with all his boldness, he kind of chickens out when he gets there. Notice what he says in verse 28. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. So he brings a message. He blesses the Lord. He gives God the glory for his grace in delivering them from their enemies. But notice, David doesn't care about the victory. He has one thing on his mind. Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. He's skirting around the issue. King says, turn aside and stand here. So he has to wait until the Cushite finally catches up. He's like John and Peter going to the empty grave. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. So right away, this should jump out to you. The word good news that we have as gospel, it's a military term. It is used when a runner would go ahead of a victorious army to bring news to the king. Good news comes from the context of victory in battle. Hey, celebrate. Gospel is that your enemies are defeated and you are victorious. And so right away, this is a gospel proclamation. Not the gospel, but a gospel proclamation. And so when we hear the word gospel, we should remember and take to heart that it is always a proclamation of your enemies are defeated. Your king has been victorious. Celebrate. You have reason for rejoicing because now you have peace without your enemies. That's why they're so excited. They're coming to bring a message of peace. They're coming to bring a message of victory because the enemies are defeated. So he walks in the room and he declares, good news for my lord the king. And even a foreigner, the first thing he says is, for the Lord, Yahweh, has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. Both messengers, they're excited for victory. They're giving glory to God. But both times, David asked the same question. Is it well with the young man Absalom? But the Cushite stands his ground. And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We can understand a father grieving over his son. We don't know what's going on inside David. But we do know because of his sin, the Lord promised the sword upon his house. And I'm sure some part of this is David's guilt. That his sin of adultery, his sin of murder, and plotting the life of Uriah has been visited on his son. And probably because he knows his son Absalom is lost. His son Absalom is a murderous, conniving, rebellious, insubordinate, undisciplined, wicked son who's now dead and is not called upon the name of the Lord. It reminds me of Paul. I was thinking about Paul in Romans 9 here. And so maybe this is part of David's grief. Paul in Romans 9, when he thinks about his own countrymen, he says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Man, I love you guys, but I'm not saying that. My kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so when David said, I wish I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, you can see the heart he has. And you can see in Paul this desire for those to be saved who are far from the Lord. And so it is good to grieve. It is right to grieve. Death is difficult. Death is hard, especially grieving those who are far from the Lord. And especially those who are far from the Lord, like Paul says. They had everything they needed. They heard the word of the gospel. They heard the victory in battle. They've been hearing the promises of it all along and yet reject him. Oh, if I were accursed for them. So David does this, and you can understand it, but at what cost? Now here is where Joab does not get swept up into David's emotional cyclone. And we'll get to him in just a moment. So here's where the application comes in. like David, brothers and sisters, we live in light of great victory. But we also live in the midst of great misery. And so there's many good things we can learn from David, but here, David took his eyes off of the Lord and he could only see his loss. He couldn't celebrate. He couldn't praise God. Earlier, we read in Job 1, if anyone had reason to mourn, Job did. Job lost everything. All his possessions, all of his children, and he mourns, but what's the first thing he does is he worships. David is a grieving father, but all he can see is Absalom. And so, before we go any further, I want us to think about how often do we fall in the same trap? When we face grief, when we face loss, where do we focus? Because in the situation, David only saw what he had lost. He had no view of what he'd gained. And so we need to look to the true and better David in this. Think about Christ. In the difficulty and the affliction on earth, where was Christ's eyes? Where was he always focused? He was always focused on his heavenly Father. Because he knew no matter what happened here on earth, he knew where he was going. He knew where he was headed. Doesn't matter what they do to me here, Father, I'm coming to join you. And so should we. Noah did a great job in Colossians 3 last Sunday evening, and so I want to take us back there. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials and confusions, in the midst of our own sin and struggles, this is a passage we should go to often, and I go back to often. Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Let's just be honest. We have a collective meeting here. I'm Tim, and I struggle to focus on the things that are above. I am so often burdened by what is going on right in front of me, what I don't have, what is difficult, that I lose sight of Christ. We need that reminder again and again and again and again. He is our King. He is our righteousness. He is our inheritance. And he is securing a place for us. That is where we're going. How often are we consumed with where we are than where we are going? We cannot let the clouds of discouragement cover our hope. Like in Florida the last few days, we've gotten so much rain and so many storms. We forget that the sun is there. We're so spoiled in Florida. We go like 2 days without sun. We don't know what to do with ourselves. So just like when clouds come, don't forget that the S-U-N is there. Brothers and sisters, when difficulty comes, don't forget that the S-O-N is there. Do not lose sight that Jesus Christ is on his throne. Yesterday, today, forever, he is unchanging. He is unmoved, even when everything in our lives seems to move. And when he was on earth, he kept his eyes on the prize. And what was his prize? That he would gain a people for himself, a bride for his own possession. That's what he kept his eyes focused on. That the Father has prepared a people for me. He was acquainted with grief. Trust me. He knew what was coming. He knew difficulty what was coming. But he was not focused on what he would lose. He was not even focused on his own life. But he was so focused on what he would gain that he went willingly to the cross for us. If he has done that for us, if he has gone before us, how much more should we fix our eyes on him? Brothers and sisters, we have good news. Our King has been victorious on the cross. Our greatest enemy has been defeated, and we have been saved, and the grace of God has given us victory over death and the grave and sin. It is okay to mourn, but it's not okay to be defined by your mourning, to let your mourning distract you and cloud your view of Jesus Christ. So let's just think about it in a moment of self-examination. How often are we focused on what we don't have? Think about it. Think about your day. How much of your day is fixated on what you don't have and what things are not what things are not going as you planned? How much of your time and effort and frustration and emotion and thought are fixated on what you've lost rather than what you've gained? I wouldn't even want to show you mine. It's pretty pitiful. Are we focused on the grace of God or the grief of what we've lost? And then you here this morning who are wondering if this Jesus guy is worth it or not. If you are more fixated on what you will lose than what you will gain, you don't know who Christ is. Because if you lose everything, the entire world, but gain Christ, you have gained everything plus the world, because you will inherit it with him in the new heavens and new earth. There is nothing greater than gaining Christ. And there is nothing that we will lose in this life that he will not restore in the next. Amen? Amen. So when we come back to our story, now you kind of see what's at stake. Like, where is David's eyes? What is David focusing on? And Joab picks up on this. Joab is able to see beyond the grief, and he rebukes David's tunnel vision. Chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." This continual, uncontrollable public display of his despair. But the next few verses are very telling. What is the king's mourning? What kind of effect does it have on the people of Israel? So the victory, this also could be translated deliverance that day. Again, this goes into the salvation theme. So the victory that day was turned into mourning. The victory that day was turned into mourning for all of the people. Where the people heard that day that the king is grieving his son. David allows his own personal hurt to overshadow the peace and safety of his people. Now, Joab also is looking to the things of earth, but Joab is considering the entire nation, where David is just considering himself. Verse 3 is also very telling. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. This is not how a victorious people should walk around. This word for steal is one that is exclusively attributed to thieves. This is something that you're not proud of. This is someone who has to go in and out without being noticed. They sneak around because they're ashamed. These people are victorious. David has been in exile. Their nation has been split, and now there's peace. And they walk around like they lost. Instead of the celebration of victory, they feel a shame of defeat. Instead of walking with their heads held high, there's a walk of shame for all the people of Israel. Now enter Joab. Verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O my son, O Absalom, my son, my son." The entire, it seems like everyone can hear him. And then Joab came into the house and said to the king, he says, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved or delivered your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." David had chosen to focus on shame over salvation. This idea is repeated again. Good news, the Lord has delivered us. Good news, we've been saved. Good news, we have victory. Your men have gone to battle for you while you stayed home. They saved you. And all you're concerned about is your own hurt. You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and your entire household. Now, Joab here is going to become extremely hyperbolic. I mean, he's going to exaggerate a lot. but it's effective. Because here's why you bring shame. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. That's a bit much. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Wow. But he gets his attention. And he is bold before the king, and he tells the king what he needs to hear. Verse 7, now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. That's a lot of evil. This is what the king needed to hear to lead his people. And so then the king arose and he took his seat at the gate. And all the people were told, behold, the king is sitting at the gate. And the people came before the king. David could not rejoice with those who rejoiced because he could only see his mourning. He was miserable and he wanted to drag everyone into his misery. It was only once he wiped his tears and did his duty as king that the people could be united and come to him. And so I want to talk about that. Here's another lesson we can learn from David. There's a medical term called myopia. If you know this term, it has to do with vision. Myopia is the condition where everything in front of you is clear, but beyond your arm's length, essentially, everything is blurry. So you're nearsighted. And that means that you can only focus on what's right in front of you. And you fail to see the larger picture. You fail to see what's beyond that. Ringing any bells here for any of us? How often are we so nearsighted, are we so myopic on what's going on right in front of us that we miss the bigger picture? How often are we so focused on the one loss that we miss the greater victory? And so here's my other exhortation, brothers and sisters. We have a great deliverance. We have a victory in Christ now and to come. And yes, the things that are right in front of us, they do impact us and they do matter. They're not inconsequential, but they pale in comparison to what is unchanging forever given to us in Christ. It will grieve us now, and that's okay. What we have lost, it's okay to grieve it for a time, but it's not okay to fixate on it and become defined by it and to let it drag you down. And this is the real struggle with us in our mourning, in our frustration, in our grief. Again, how much of our time do we mourn the loss of what we don't have, what has been taken from us, what is difficult right here, instead of being thankful and rejoicing in everything we have gained in Christ? Our difficulties are here. What we have in Christ is from there to there for all of eternity. I was talking with Anna Hodge last week. I'm going to give her credit for this quote. And kind of talking about some of the difficult things that we're going through and that they've gone through as a family. And she said, there's a great quote from John Piper that's been really helpful for me. And so I had to look it up, and it was really helpful for me too. And I just want to read this. He says, occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. There are periods here. You can weep deeply over the life that you hope would be. You can grieve the losses. You can feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life he's given you. How often do we need that message? There's a time for weeping and there's a time for dancing. But that time for weeping does not continue. It does not overshadow everything. There has to be a time when you wash your face, you trust God, and embrace the life he's given you. Because if you truly trust God, you know that even what he's taken from you is for your good. In whatever life he's given you, wherever it is, whoever is in it, that is what is best for you right now. And he is using it to shape and grow you and discipline you and to teach you how to trust in him. And so I'll tell you, how we mourn is a great witness to the world. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We know the one who died and rose again for us. Our hope lives and ever lives. And so we look to our victory. There is a time for grief, but do not be controlled by your grief. Do not be so committed to misery that you love company and want to drag everyone else into your misery. We look to Jesus Christ, the one who rose and who lives. He is our hope. And he will stand to greet us. And we walk and we serve and we obey him, so we hear those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so no matter what is going on here, we keep our eyes fixed up there. Amen? So now we get into a second section here. 19 is longer, but there's a lot of additional details here. So this new section begins and ends with the turmoil with Israel and Judah. And so picking up in verse 9, now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. That's a lot of arguing. All the people, all the tribes of Israel, saying, the kings delivered us from the hands of our enemies. They saved us, the king, David, saved us from the hands of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. So David returns with his heart broken, and now his house is broken. He must put back together what is out of place in the nation of Israel. And so 9 and 10 is the grief of family tension. Now sometimes the grief of current family tension is harder than the grief of the loss of someone, because at least there's closure in the loss. This ongoing difficulty of Israel arguing with one another. Verse 10, but Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? We're not going to spend a lot of time in explanation. Just know, Israel is arguing. Now let's pan over to Judah. How's Judah doing? And the king sent this message to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priest. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh, or you are not of my bone and my flesh. God do so to you, to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of the men of Judah as to one man, so that they sent word to the king. At least he could bring some peace to Judah. Return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over Jordan. Okay, there's a little bit of tension, but they're still not united. And so then, on his way, some people that we ran across in the last couple chapters hear that David is coming back into Jerusalem, and they run up to catch him. Most famously, verse 16, Shimei. Remember this guy? This is the guy who, all the way from Jerusalem to the wilderness, he is cursing and spitting and kicking up dust along the 30-mile walk of shame. Remember this guy? He's continually cursing David, spitting, throwing rocks. Abishai wants to take his head off. And David says, no, what if the Lord told him to curse me? That guy. What does he do? And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet the king. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. Now, when people run to meet the king, this is to be expected whenever there's change in a political party, because they kind of want to kiss up to who's in power and they want to live. And so he knows he is public enemy number one in the post office. And so he runs. I need to be the first one to get to David to get his grace. And also Ziba. Now Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. Now Ziba is also the consummate opportunist. He is right there to kind of weasel his way in. If you, just a brief recap on Ziba, he's the one who tells David that Jonathan has a son that still survives. And he is given the task of restoring Mephibosheth and serving in his house. But also, when war breaks out, what does he do? He leaves Mephibosheth back at home. He leaves the cripple guy to saddle his own horse and make his way out. That's not going to happen. He is a brown noser extraordinaire. And so he also rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. Now, this is incredible. If you don't remember this guy, this is the guy who is just back in chapter 17. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. For 30 miles, kicking up dirt and throwing rocks. And now look what he says back in chapter 19, verse 19. And he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. Wow. That's a bold request. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. We don't know his heart, but it sounds like genuine humility. Or he just planned that speech really well. And our favorite henchman, Abishai, is going to speak up again. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not she may be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. Great point. But it doesn't always have to be the death penalty. David said, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? I don't know if that's an insult or not, but Zeruiah is David's sister. So Joab and Abishai are brothers. They're David's nephews. You know, David's knucklehead nephews, the strong-willed nephews. They're the type of men that you want with you in a back alley fight, but you don't really want them as counselors. But what David says here is powerful. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? David has had enough of death. He is ready for peace. And so grief tends to put things in perspective. The loss of a son, the loss of a kingdom. David is showing a lot of grace here. He knows that Absalom is dead because of his sin, and that God showed him grace, so he chooses to show grace. The next section is Mephibosheth. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he came back to safety. So right away, when Mephibosheth comes up, and Mephibosheth is disheveled, say that five times fast, David knows that Mephibosheth has been mourning with him, that he's been symbolically in exile with him. You can tell by his appearance that he has not been right, because things are not right in Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So it's interesting, you know, he still has the words of Ziba ringing in his face, but there's a bit of judgment here. Mephibosheth answered, my lord, O king, my servant Ziba deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, for your servant is lame. It's kind of like, why did you not join me? And he's like, do you see me? You saw my servant. I can't get there myself. I need help. He deceived me. And so if you remember back in chapter 16, here's what Ziba says, verse 3. Where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. And so he decides to give everything that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. Now here again is where David's actions are kind of questionable. He finds out that Mephibosheth is actually faithful to David, and that he was swindled, that he was betrayed. And then he goes on one step further, Ziba slanders David, and he has slandered your servant. Excuse me, he slanders Mephibosheth. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. In chapter 9, he says, I'm going to give all the blessing of my covenant to Jonathan, to you, Mephibosheth, and your household. You will eat at my table forever. And Ziba was commanded to serve Mephibosheth. Ziba doesn't. Mephibosheth remains faithful. And so Mephibosheth, still humble, says, what further right have I then? He's been shown amazing grace to cry to the king. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. This is a pragmatic solution. I'm not happy with David with that solution. Ziba, he did bring supplies to David, but he also lied to him, and he disobeyed the king's orders, and he didn't serve his master. But I love Mephibosheth's response. He's such a great example. The one who is just thankful to be in the presence of the king. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Even though he has been backstabbed and betrayed, he rejoices at the return of the king. That is a good example. You can take it all, just give me the king. I don't care if you take all of these worldly goods, my master's home. And David has nothing on Jesus Christ. How much more should we be willing to give it up all, give it all up, that we would get to see our king face to face? This last section here from 31 to 39 is Barzillai. We saw him as well. He is a pagan king. We don't know anything other than he is a faithful friend to David. He brings supplies. He brings everything that he needs. He's a loyal friend. He shows great kindness. And he's coming from Rogalim to where David is going to cross the Jordan. He travels 70 miles to walk David across the Jordan and welcome him back in Jerusalem. That's a good friend. And so without reading all the way through it, basically David says, come and join me. Live the last few years of your life in luxury. And he says, I'm 80 years old. I'm a simple man. My family's on the other side of the Jordan. Let me be buried with my people and send one of my servants and bless him in my stead. And so he does. So David seeks peace with his enemies and with his friends. He seeks reconciliation because there's been too much death. Yet this entire time, while there is grace for the few, there is dissension and division among the many. Verse 41, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, argumentatively, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household? They're still bickering like brothers over the Jordan. And all David's men with him. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? You can kind of hear it. There's just these two bands of men shouting back and forth. And they go back and they go forth. And there's this argument that doesn't really get resolved. But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of men of Israel. And so Judah outshouted Israel. And that's how the chapter ends. And this tension is going to be picked up again next week. Here's another great lesson. In the midst of incredible grace, most people are more content to bicker and argue, and more worried about jockeying for position and what they receive and what they've not received. This thread of the tension between Israel and Judah will not be resolved. They will eventually split in kings. So, what are we to make of this chapter? I think 18, we kind of a little easier to talk about mourning. And you know, what do we make of David giving grace. And this is why it's difficult. Like, how do I tie these two chapters together? Because I think the next two chapters are tied together. Here's what it is. Life is complicated and messy. But there is grace for those who come to meet the King. That describes all of human history. Life is complicated and messy. There are not always clear heroes and villains, but anyone who runs to meet the King, he will give grace to. And so, what a wonderful reminder and lesson for us. With all the conflict, the family conflict, the military conflict, the political drama, David sees peace as greater than retribution. David's eyes are focused on reconciliation and not vengeance. And yet, at the same time, even when David is showing abundant grace to whoever comes to him, Israel and Judah are so distracted that they can't seek grace. They can only seek their own end. In the midst of amazing grace, there are more trials coming. The next chapter is going to talk about it. So we can be sure that there will always be more grief, but that for the sake of grace and peace and reconciliation, it is always worth it. It is always worth it. And so, brothers and sisters, let's just put ourselves into the carrot. So usually we tell you not to read yourself into the stories. Don't do that. But I'm going to do that right now. We are the questionable characters. We are not Barzillai who is actually isn't shown any wrong here. We are Shimei. We're the ones who are cursing and throwing rocks and hating the Lord. Yet when we find out, oh, he's actually a mighty king and he's coming into his kingdom. But the one who runs to meet the King, the one who repents, is shown grace. It is wonderful news that even if you, your entire life, have spit and cursed and kicked up dust toward the King, if you hear that he's coming and you humble yourself and you run to him, there is forgiveness. There is grace with the Prince of Peace for those who repent and seek mercy. And I want to close in Hebrews 4 because we have a King who can sympathize in our weakness, a King who in every way is acquainted with grief, yet he pardons our sin and our great trespasses. He pardons our weakness and he gives us peace. We go to Hebrews 4 often because we need to hear Hebrews 4 often. Hebrews 4, our King is also our great high priest. Beginning verses 15 or 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Shimei, Ziba, Mephibosheth, Barzai, all completely different, questionable in different regards, but when they come to the King, they receive mercy and find grace because he, that King, if David has a throne of grace, how much more will Christ Jesus have a throne of grace for us who come to him in a time of need? And so this need, this desire for grace and peace has not changed. I did a little study. Every letter of Paul and of Peter begins with some salutation of grace and peace. Every single letter begins with an exhortation of grace and peace. This is what all mankind through all of history so desperately wants and so needs, and this is what we have in Jesus Christ. He has given us grace, the victory we don't deserve, the one that he won for us. And through his own victory, he gives us peace in that victory. Even if everyone else around us is at war, we have peace with our King. Our King's victory gives us peace, and for everyone who comes to him. And believers, we come to him again and again and again and again because he gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon that throne of grace. And so we remember we're always heading in or out of a season of conflict. Grief is inevitable. Let's be honest about that. But in Christ, we have been given grace and peace in the midst of our grief. And so as much grace and peace as we have been given, we should also freely offer. And we should also freely give. And so in the midst of difficulty, whatever anyone else says or does to you, remember his kingdom, his victory, the deliverance we have in him. We mourn, but we wipe our tears. We trust him, and we embrace his victorious grace. Brothers and sisters, this is the life he's given you. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have been merciful to us sinners. We don't deserve your grace once. Yet you have an unending fountain of grace, living water. Lord, we cannot understand this. How is it that you can forgive our sins? We struggle to forgive others. Even those who hate you and bite and devour and curse at you, and if on their deathbed they cry out for mercy, they will receive mercy. Lord, we can't understand you. You are sovereign over all these things. How is it that you can still be God and good and sovereign and yet evil abounds? It is so easy to lose sight of your goodness when we are so consumed with our grief. But Lord, help us to look to Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand, his finished work on our behalf, our great high priest, gives us comfort in our time of weakness. Lord, help us to see our victorious King, Christ, our wisdom. Let's trust him, see him, and sing his praises. And in his name we pray. Amen.